It was great to start this morning by singing a song that mentions the resurrection. Because as you'll see in a minute, we're going to have a look at something to do with the resurrection. But first, I think it might just be good if we just bowed our heads and just had a moment's silence before we come to God's word, just in preparation for the fact that our God is a God who is not only alive, but is a God who speaks to us. And let's be ready to hear his voice this morning. I wonder how many of you can remember the year 1982. I don't want to be rude, but looking around, I suggest there might be one or two of us here. It was actually the year that my grandfather died. And recently I was just sort of thinking of some of the things that have happened in the world since his death, things which he hasn't experienced. But then I was just thinking, well, what was the world of 1982 like? Does anyone have any idea what the most talked about car of 1982 was? I'm sorry, it's cars, but, you know, that's what I'm interested in. So you get that. I'm standing up here. You're sitting down. The Cortina. Ah, well, you see, it was the replacement for the Cortina. It was actually that one there, the Sierra. And while that looks as though it came out of the Ark, it was so radical in its design that there were things written about in the newspapers, all sorts of things discussed on radio and television about it, because its design was too radical. Anyone remember? It was called the Jelly Mold Car, because it was so round. Oh well. The best-selling car that year was actually the Ford Escort, which again gives us some idea of what it was like. So I was thinking, what would my grandfather make of modern cars? Or what about mobile phones? I wonder what he'd make of those. See, I've got mine here. It's wonderful. I've got all the names and numbers of everybody that I might want to contact, and quite a lot that I don't. It's got a camera in it, so I can take photographs. I can send and receive emails on it. That's another word that my grandfather would have no idea about. I can check where I am using GPS. Another word he wouldn't understand. I have my Bible on it. And it's great because it's got a nice little cover, so I can sit here and you think I'm reading my Bible, and actually I'm playing one of the many games that's also on it. It's got books on it. It's got music on it. It's even got films on it. And it's actually quite small. The first mobile phone that came out looked like that. Motorola. And that didn't come out until 1983. Things have changed. And if you can remember back that far, you begin to think, actually, an awful lot has changed. How have I managed to keep up with that? Well, in a sense, we keep up, because these things change slowly. They don't all change at once. And so we do keep up, and we keep up surprisingly well. Because what we do is we gradually change the way in which we think. We gradually change the way in which we understand the world to include those new things. And our understanding of reality, of what life is about, gradually gets reshaped. It gets pulled into a different shape, but slowly. Sometimes things happen, or we come across things which might cause that to be a more sudden change. I don't know if you can see what that says, but I have just finished reading that book over the summer. It's called The Quantum Universe: Everything That Can Happen Does Happen. And some of you will know Brian Cox, who is one of the authors of that book. And I don't know if you're familiar with quantum physics. Any quantum physicists amongst us? Good, because that means I can say whatever I like. But that book was mind-boggling. Really difficult to get your head around some of the things that they were writing about. I found it quite tough. I had to read some of the chapters two or three times to get a grip of it. And as they kept telling me, this was simple introductory stuff. My understanding of that is fairly limited, but I had to begin to change the way in which I understand reality, begin to change my view of the world, to begin to put it into a different shape. And sometimes things happen that force us to do that, and force us to do it quite suddenly. Our sense of what is possible, our sense of what the world is actually like, has to be pulled into a different shape. And that's what I want to think about today, thinking about the man Thomas and something that happened to him which forced him to reconsider what the world was really like. So let's just set the scene before we read. And we're going to read from John's Gospel and chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20. But we are now just a week after the resurrection. On the first Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, Jesus had appeared to his disciples in a room. It was a room where they were hiding because of fear. They had locked the doors, and yet he is still able to appear among them. And as he does so, he convinces the disciples that are there that he has actually risen from the dead. Now, for one reason or another, and it's not made clear what that reason is, Thomas, one of the disciples, is not actually there. And they go to him. They meet him during the week and they say, "Thomas, Jesus is alive." And that's basically where we take up the story. So verse 24 of John chapter 20. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See, my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So who is Thomas? Let's just remind ourselves of perhaps the type of person that Thomas is. We don't read all that much about him in the other Gospels. But in John, we do meet him on two previous occasions. First of them is to do with the death of Lazarus. He's mentioned in a conversation there that Jesus has with his disciples. Jesus says that he is going to go to Bethany, which is where Lazarus had lived, to see his sisters, Mary and Martha. And it's a dangerous place to go. It's dangerous because when Jesus had been there before, his life had been threatened. And when Jesus tells the disciples, "Let's go to Bethany," Thomas is the one who stands up or speaks up and he says this. He says, "Let's all go that we may die with him." Now, I don't know how you read that. There's probably two ways of saying that, which is, "Let's all go that we may die with him." There's a little bit of courage there. Or maybe it's a sort of, "Let's all go so that we can die with him." A little bit of, I don't know, melancholy. Perhaps looking on the dark side of things rather than the bright side of things. Perhaps Thomas was just a little bit gloomy. The next time that John shows us Thomas is, in fact, at the time of the Last Supper, on the night that Jesus is handed over to the authorities. And Jesus speaks of his death and he says, "You know where I am going." And Thomas responds with, "Well, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" I think there's a touch of gloom and despondency about that as well. It does, of course, bring from Jesus his wonderful statement where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." But it seems to me that Thomas, once again, is seeing a slightly darker side to life. He's not, perhaps, one of the world's optimists. And so we come to this meeting. We come to this event. Thomas hadn't been there that first week. Perhaps when he'd heard that Jesus had died, like some other people, he had simply wanted to get away from everyone. Perhaps his character just was, "Well, I need to be on my own at the moment." Some of us will recognise that, will know that. The way we deal with difficult times is actually to be on our own. But we don't know the reason why he wasn't there. But he wasn't. And then his friends do tell him that good news. "We have seen the Lord. Jesus is alive." And his response, I want to suggest, is exactly in character. Because what he says is, "Unless I see the marks of the nails, unless I see the spear mark in his side, unless I can put my finger or my hand in those scars, I am not going to believe." You see, it seems to me that Thomas had a basic understanding of life which said this: people do not come back from the dead. It doesn't happen. I think you and I should have some kind of sympathy with that, shouldn't we? Do people come back from the dead? They don't. I don't know how many of you have had a conversation with, I don't know, Bonnie Prince Charlie over this last week or so. People don't come back from the dead. His understanding, in a sense, was very true. But we were now in a different situation. And what Thomas needed to do was to actually change the way in which he viewed the world, change the way in which he understood reality. He needed actually to pull his sense of what is possible into a totally different shape. He needed to recognize that in the resurrection, things had changed and changed forever. But let's not get too hard on Thomas. You see, he may have said, "Unless I do this, or unless I see this, I'm not going to believe." But you know, when the next Sunday came around, where was he? He was with the disciples. He was there. He was in that same room with all of the rest of them. And you see, I think there are two different types of people. There are two different types of those who do not, like Thomas, believe. There are those who don't believe and in fact aren't interested and are not looking and not considering whether they should believe or not. And then there are people like Thomas. See, Thomas was someone who actually, despite his statement of unbelief, was willing to look things out, to seek, to search. I don't know your situation. I don't know whether up to this point you have yet come to know the reality of the person of Jesus in your own life. But I want to suggest that if you're here this morning and you don't yet believe, then perhaps you are a little bit like Thomas. At least you are ready to look at the evidence. And Jesus gives a promise to people like Thomas, not here, but earlier in his time on earth. He gives a promise to those who actually do place themselves in situations where they can search for him and where they can find him, because he says, "Seek and you will find. Seek and you will find." If we are really honest about wanting to know the truth, God will reveal himself to us. Two or three years ago, a couple of years ago, I was involved in a small Bible study group with two or three other people out in Prague, in the Czech Republic. And there was a Czech woman there whose name was Jana, married to a Hong Kong-born British man who was working out in Prague. Small world. She had been witnessed to over a period of a few months by a friend of ours, and they had met in antenatal classes. And one evening, as we were having a Bible study together, this small group, Jana said to me, "Well, you know, what should I do?" And I said, "Well, if you really want God to reveal himself to you, then when you sit down to read your Bible this week, simply pray the prayer, 'Lord, if you are there, reveal yourself to me.'" And I said, "If you do that, and you do that really meaning it, Jesus has said, those who seek will find. And he will reveal himself to you." 6 months later, I had the joy of baptizing Jana, because God answered her prayer and revealed himself to her through the pages of his word. Those who seek will find. And I think that's the situation that Thomas found himself in on that day. He was, despite his unbelief, he was ready and willing to at least meet with the evidence. He was looking for an answer. And you know, an answer was given. But notice how Jesus gives the answer and how Jesus responds to him. You see, I don't know about you, but if you'd been one of those disciples who had met Thomas after you'd seen Jesus on that first Resurrection Sunday, what would you have said to him? See, I think our natural reaction would have been to tick him off, wouldn't it? "You should have been there. Why weren't you there?" Or our next one, because this gets right to the heart of our own pride, we'd have said, "What do you mean you don't believe? I've just told you." Jesus doesn't do either of those things. When Jesus comes into that room where his disciples are met together, he turns to Thomas, and it seems almost as though he turns to him first of all, immediately. And he actually responds with kindness. He says, "Thomas, this is what you were looking for. Here you are. Here I am. Here are the marks from my crucifixion." And then he says something which is so important. He says, "Stop doubting and believe." Stop doubting and believe. Because while he responds to Thomas with kindness and responds in the way that Thomas needs, he responds in such a way to actually challenge Thomas's doubt. He doesn't let Thomas get away with his doubt. Now we know that we cannot force belief, faith, upon anyone. We can't do it. It is up to that individual to respond in faith to Christ. No one can be forced into belief. But as Tom Wright says, faith cannot be forced, but unfaith can be challenged. Faith cannot be forced, but unfaith can be challenged. And I like that, because that's exactly what Jesus does here to Thomas. He cannot force Thomas to believe in him, but he can challenge Thomas's doubt. And he says, "Stop doubting. Believe." He challenges Thomas, back to that phrase, to actually begin to pull his sense of reality into a new shape. "People don't rise from the dead." No, but Jesus has. And he is standing here. "What are you going to do about that?" he's saying to Thomas. "I am here. I have risen. How are you going to respond?" And you see, that's what the resurrection does to each one of us. It challenges our unbelief. It forces us to change our sense of reality, our sense of what is possible, into a new shape. You see, the resurrection is huge. If, like me, you were brought up in a Christian family, we have lived with the idea of resurrection since before we could speak. And sometimes I think we have lost what the resurrection means. That we can become almost blasé about it. You see, if it's true that Jesus truly died and rose again, then the world cannot ever be the same. And we're going to have to deal with that. The evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. Jesus died and he rose again. And if you don't yet know him as your Lord and Saviour, you have to deal with the fact that a man has come back from the dead. How are you going to deal with that? Because death has been defeated. And we have to respond to that new reality. And death has not been defeated by Botox or faith lifts, plastic surgery, careful dieting, running, whatever it is that the latest fad is. It's not how death has been defeated. Death has been defeated in the cross. It's been defeated in the person of Jesus. And the evidence of that defeat is the risen Jesus, who stands before Thomas and says, "Stop doubting and believe." And who stands before us this morning and says, "Stop doubting and believe." See, Jesus offers Thomas the opportunity of putting his finger in the nail prints in his hands. But you know, despite all of the paintings that you will find if you search for Thomas, we're not told that he did that. Seeing Jesus was enough. For him, seeing truly was believing. And then he goes on to make a statement which is the climax of the whole of John's Gospel. This is what John's Gospel has been leading up to. He makes that statement where he says, "My Lord and my God." It is a true confession of faith. It's a recognition of who Jesus is, both God and Master. And that, I want to suggest, is the only response that we can have when faced with the risen Jesus. There is no way that we can turn to someone who has risen from the dead and say, "Oh, well, that's interesting," and then go back to our lives in the way that they had been led before. The only true, logical, and straightforward response to the resurrection of Jesus is the response of Thomas, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus goes on to pronounce a blessing. Notice that he doesn't bless Thomas. He doesn't bless the other disciples who were there. He blesses you and me. He says that those who believe without having seen, that is those of us who are servants and followers of Jesus now, we are recipients of God's favour. That's what being blessed by God means, to be recipients of his favour. And the ultimate expression of that favour is salvation. Each of us here that has recognised who Jesus is, who has believed though we have not seen, we have come to know the reality of salvation. You see, we have heard. The message has gone out from the time of Thomas down to today. And as Paul says, faith comes through hearing. Through hearing the message. And that the message is heard through the word of Christ. It's heard through God's word. Through what we read in John chapter 20 there. Faith is believing God on the basis of his word and acting upon it. And that's what God expects of each one of us. Have you acted upon the reality of that resurrection? Have you responded to the truth of Christ's death and of his resurrection in your life? And if you have, is the reality, the enormity of the resurrection, real to you today? Do you truly live your life in the light of the resurrection? Firstly, believe. That by believing we may have life in his name, as John tells us, is the purpose for what he has written here. And then comes true blessing. True blessing. Life. Life now. Life eternal. Life full. Life free. And so I want to challenge your unfaith, perhaps, this morning. If you're a Christian, you are part of the resurrection people. Do you truly acknowledge Jesus as your Lord and your God on a daily basis? If you have not yet taken that step, perhaps today is the time when, like Thomas, you need to accept who Jesus is and pull your shape of reality, your understanding of reality, into a new shape.